So we're going to talk tonight about what the Bible is and what we do with it. And I think there are many approaches that you might take to answer this question, and certainly in 15 minutes you can't really unpack too much. So I think we're presenting, and perhaps we've quite purposely chosen three different approaches to understanding the Bible and what we might do with it. And I thought perhaps that I have a Jewish background, so I thought perhaps my approach to the Bible, maybe I draw from that background and present to you perhaps a Messianic Jewish perspective on what the Bible is and what you might do with it. So I want to talk about the Bible as cultural and sacred memory, which is the way synagogues and Jewish communities would treat the Bible. So Yizkor is a calf. Yizkor, to remember. Remembering is really important in Jewish understandings of Scripture. I think you'll know the hundreds of times in which this word appears in the Old Testament, especially when God is talking about his people and his covenant. Zakarti et Bruti. And I will remember the covenant that I've made with you for 1,000 generations. So memory is a really important thing to God, obviously, but he also requests us to remember him as well, and not just him, but perhaps how once we were slaves in Egypt, and in Jewish families we remember this every year. We read from the Bible, from Torah, and we remember and we replay, and we even have these symbols of this captivity in front of us and the memory of how God brought us out. So salvation, remembering salvation that comes from God. How he led us to the desert, how he brought us to the promised land, how he was born as a human being on this earth in Israel, and how he led the entire world to salvation on the cross. So how is this kind of remembering, or memory as a way of engaging the Bible, different to ordinary remembering? And I think the Bible invites a special kind of recollection that we touch with our fingertips. People and histories through the text, and the text itself then is the blood and breath of sacred memory, and that the sacred genealogies that we see over and over again in the Bible, from throughout Genesis, throughout the Torah, and the prophets, genealogies of the king, and also the genealogy of Jesus Christ himself in Matthew 1, these genealogies represent to us a tree of life. So in a way the Bible is a tree of life. Its leaves are vignettes and poems. Its branches are the scrolls and manuscripts by which we are welcomed into this new family. So I think encountering the sacred text, the beautiful text, is not about prescription, but it's about encountering a community, a history, generation to generation to generation. And I think through this kind of remembering Bible as cultural memory, we experience a thickening, I think, of our relation to a certain heritage or inheritance, a natural relation through my mother's family, but also an adoption through my father's family, brought into a community who chose God, or who God chose. Like Ruth the Moabitess, who came and became mother to great-grandmother to King David, and Boaz, who also became a father in the line of David, the genealogies of Jesus. This kind of belonging, I think, we can enter into when we approach the Bible, because the Bible, the biblical stories, contribute to a sense of community, a deep connection with the past. And I just wonder if in this particular time, in this particular locus in history, where we are so disconnected from our communities and so disconnected from our histories, that the Bible offers us a space to enter into a continuity that stretches all the way from the beginning of the world. So I think the Bible's myriad stories intersect with our own lives in myriad ways. But some of us, I think, still when reading the Bible, find ourselves in a forest of bare-limbed trees instead of an orchard of pomegranates. How can we encounter the Bible and find it to be a garden full of good fruits and with leaves that are for the healing of the nations? So what does engagement of the biblical text as cultural memory do to us? I think with each reading of the beautiful text, this journey into memory, this changes our experience of ourselves. I think it changes the way that other people see us. I think it changes the way that we experience ourselves with others, how we participate with others. And I think the journey into the text influences who we are becoming as a people ourselves. I think it does something to our sense of identity when we journey into this text, when we begin to belong to it, when it becomes ours. And I think along with the maternal call of the Spirit of God, the Bible becomes one of the revelations of God that calls us into this great community. And this reminds me of a beautiful passage in Scripture where Jesus walked with the two who were walking on the road to Emmaus. Do you remember? Mm-hmm. And Jesus was walking with them and they didn't recognize him. And he tells the story of the Bible all the way from Moses and the prophets, all the way through to his own story. And I love that notion of connection and continuity that we engage with in Luke 24. And I especially love the wee piece of Greek where they say, "Did our hearts not burn within us?" when they finally realized, in fact, it was Jesus himself who had been speaking to them. So I think the existential questions are really important. We must consider them when we approach the Bible. We do find ourselves in a certain time and place. But I think, I suppose also we find ourselves arriving at a time and place and we're not sure exactly where we're going. But we find in the biblical story that we're not alone, that there have been generations of people who have been through the same experience, the patriarchs, the matriarchs, who become ours when we encounter the text. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, which again and again, God says, remember them. Remember how I dealt with the patriarchs. Remember how I dealt with the matriarchs. I remembered Sarah, and she conceived and bore a child. These texts become windows into these lives. It's a spiritual and cultural encounter, I think. And I think we are blessed as a people to have these cultural memories of the garden, the rainbow, the God with the rainbow in the sky, to remember that he would never again bring the curse of the flood to the earth. The Exodus, the Sinai, the Promised Land, the Incarnation, Passover, Yom Kippur, all of these heralding the promise of the Messianic Age. We remember the legacy of these sacred histories, each one of these things an apple tree that we can eat from. I think we must continue to ask anew what these stories might mean for us now.
Yeah, well.
Okay. I think what also the Bible as a site of cultural memory does for us is it allows us to encounter the lives of human beings who are long dead, who experience the highs and lows of life, the ebbs and flows, the great tragedies, the great mistakes, and the griefs. All of these things are there in Scripture. I think it's a rich land that is our sacred heritage. I think there is shadow and light in its pages. I think within its pages are all the vulnerabilities of the human condition. And that's comforting to us to know that we're not alone in our own private sufferings, that we are a part of or a continuation of this green forest of the sacred text that I think, and has been the case for me in my life, marked me irrevocably. So where do we go from here? I think our journeys into the text as cultural memory must never end. I think this renegotiation of identity that occurs every time we read the pages must continue through life. And it will if we let it, but we have to let it. I think as we participate in the biblical imagination and the dream of a messianic future, tikkun olam, bridging the gap, restoring the world, the choices, the values and meanings that make us who we are and who we will be have been shaped from this text. The exact colour and hue of the leaves of our part of the tree of life, if we allow for the memory that we will also become the past too, and we must hand over to the next generation. But we will become part of this very special tree, this community that has continued through since Adam. We too will become a leaf or a stem on the tree of life that we leave in trust for the next generation. And just in case you think I'm only speaking from the Old Testament, I did want to read a tiny bit of the Bible, which I think is a good learning from a Jewish approach to the text. You can't leave a space like this without actually reading from it. So I thought I might read a little piece from Hebrews 11. And the author of Hebrews says, "What more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, and of Barak, and of Samson, and of Jephthah, of David also, and Samuel, and of the prophets, those who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, and out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the Goyim. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had a trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yes, bonds and imprisonment, stoned, sawn asunder. They were tempted, slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided something better for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. So, wherefore, seeing we are also compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin that does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God."
I just want to just move up to Mike now. Thank you, Yale, and we'll from Mike.
Thank you, Yale. Hi, everyone. It's nice to see a few familiar faces and meet some new people. There's a few people in the audience that could quite easily be up here in my place, so any takers? I asked my introduction to theology class this year, amongst other things, who's read the Bible? There's a Bible college, right? These people are paying $750 to be in my class to do theology, $7,000 for a degree. So who's read the Bible? Because I've just waxed eloquent about how it's holy scripture and a sacred text. From beginning to end, not necessarily in a linear fashion, you know, but who's read every word in scripture? Class of 45, how many hands went up, you reckon? Three. And then I then proceeded to tell them off. That's pretty pathetic, isn't it?
They're a Baptist, weren't they?
The three put their hands up, weren't they? Well, we got a big problem on our hands, because you wouldn't get that if that was a Muslim context, would you, about the Quran? I mean, they would have not only read it, but they would have had massive portions of it memorized by heart, and they're living it out. So I think we got a serious problem. So kudos to you, Carl, and the church for you know, putting on something like this, a context to discuss and talk about what we really believe. I have read it myself, just a few times. I'm a little bit of a simpleton, so when the question's asked, I sort of tend to just answer quite directly. So if yours was poetic, you know, mine will be a bit more like a tractor manual. And I'll keep it reasonably short, because I'm quite interested in the sort of Q&A type stuff, and see what issues and questions and perspectives that you've got, and then we can hedge our bets with our answers and we all go home okay. But scripture, very briefly, in terms of the largely evangelical and historic Christian tradition, would affirm that the light of nature and the works of God through general providence, while good, aren't sufficient. Sufficient for salvation. So staring at butterflies and petting dolphins won't get you into heaven, crudely put. I'm quite choleric and half Dutch. So. And so God in his goodness and God in his grace wanted to make known his will in many and diverse places through men and women prophets and priests and judges and kings and various other peoples and times and places made his will known, but most fully in these later days in Jesus Christ, the eternal Son who took to himself human flesh to live amongst us, to be the visible image of the invisible God, in whom all the fullness of deity dwells, with ankles and toes and dirty feet and a tongue and a human mind, will and emotions, to the point of death, death on a cross, as New Testament tells us. Then God highly exalts him to the right hand, in glory and in power, and he will come again. But our immediate problem to that is, well, that's all well and good, but that means he's not here. And I think throughout Scripture there's a whole lot of stories which are really quite humorous if we've got eyes to see and ears to hear. And that's something we learn from our Jewish friends, right? I mean, there's a lot of humor in Scripture. And so John 14, 15, 16, Jesus gives us wonderful teaching about the Holy Spirit, about what he's done. And, you know, I'll never leave you. I won't leave you orphans. I'll be with you till the end of the earth. See ya. And he goes to heaven. That's like, I think we're supposed to laugh at that point. That's like, that's really funny. Don't you think? But I'll send my Holy Spirit, the other comforter, the Alos Parakletos, who will then lead you and guide you. And as the New Testament develops, one of the key things that the Holy Spirit does is to develop and to give us and develop within us the mind of Christ, so that ultimately what we're wanting to do and what we do as a church when we're at our best is that we think, you know, a little bit of a technical phrase, but we think out of a centre in God and not out of a centre in ourselves. We think out of a centre in God. We think from God's perspective, not from our own, in very real ways, because we're sinful and we're finite, we're fragile. And so in a world of sin and in a world of the fall, however we understand that, we at least have the shared conviction that I'm not God. I mean, at my best I know that, right? I don't know everything. I don't know what's right and good and holy in almost any situation if left to my own devices. And when you get us together, we're even worse. And so God in his goodness sends us Christ, and Christ in his goodness sends us the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit in his goodness with the Father and the Son gives us Holy Scripture, gives us the Word written. The Bible, it's a temporary thing. We won't, I don't think, be reading, I don't know, will we be reading the Bible in eternity? No, we'll be talking directly face to face and be known as we are known. And so it's a temporary thing between Christ's going, but of course we already have what we call the Old Testament, the Jewish Hebrew Scriptures, before that, until he comes again. And we're supposed to inhabit these Scriptures. We're supposed to read them. We're supposed to pray for them. We're supposed to talk about them. We're supposed to study them. Right from Genesis through to Revelation, we're supposed to indwell them. We're supposed to participate in the story, which is the grand story in which I'm not on center stage, but Jesus Christ is. And when we do that collectively, in the history of Christianity, the church, when we've talked about Scripture, it's always been communal. It's always been when we read, when we pray, when we study, until, you know, 1789, I made that date up, but the modern period, you know, 1789 to sort of where we are today, this age of reason, this Western preoccupation with only the rational, the mathematical, the scientific, that's when we became radical individualists. And that's when things like, and I don't want to offend, but you know, why stop now? but that's where sort of things like what I was brought up with, and it's not all wrong, but having a quiet time. And I don't think it was all wrong, but by yourself, go to your room, close the door, free from distraction, read the Bible, and then pray, and then do what it says. By yourself, as a 6-year-old, a 9-year-old, a 12-year-old. I mean, what do you do with Leviticus as a 9-year-old? And you get the Chronicles, and he begat him, and he begat him, and I don't even know what begat means. That's not how the church has done it. The church has always done it together, collectively. Now, I'm a Baptist, and so we have our own ways of doing that, and Anglicans and Presbyterians. Each tradition has their own. But in our Baptist context, you know, we talk about it this way, that when the church gathers, wherever there's two or three, Christ says, I'm in the midst of them. And as we gather around the word written, which the Spirit has given us as he's moved in various people in various times, but inspired, you know, holy men as they wrote scripture. When we gather around the word written, we believe that the living word, the eternal word, Jesus Christ, is present and communicating and speaking. But it's we and it's us and it's collective. We've lost that. I think we need to reclaim that. And then we hear the voice of Christ through scripture. Yes, through our experience and through our tradition and through our culture, no problems. But we hear Christ's voice most clearly until he comes again in scripture. And, you know, there's that adage, that t-shirt. If you want to hear Jesus speak, read the Bible. If you, if you want to hear him shout, read it aloud. Something like that. It's got a lot going for it. And so scripture is this divinely inspired, using human instruments, teaching and will of God in order to lead us to the fullness of salvation and human flourishing, which is the revelation of the will of God, which we could not get for ourselves. No matter how intelligent, no matter how spiritually aware, no matter how mystically attuned, no matter how whatever, you know, fill in the blank, we wouldn't have got there, and we won't get there. And so we continually re-inhabit these scriptures. And that's where the art as well as the science comes in, I think. And we've developed over thousands of years ways of reading scripture, and one of those ways is a theological interpretation of scripture. We don't simply start at Genesis 1 and work chronologically to Revelation 22, thinking that in that sort of linear chronological, which wasn't actually the chronologically the way the books were written anyway, or the historical time frame, but we do things very differently as Christians when we read theologically. We read the Old Testament in light of the New. We read the Old Testament in light of Jesus Christ. We see Jesus in the Old Testament. We see the triune God in the Old Testament. On a second reading, on a Christian reading. That doesn't invalidate in any way reading the Old Testament in its own terms, on its own basis as well. But that's not a Christian reading. A Christian reading is to, in light of Christ, is to go back through those Old Testament scriptures to see how what was prophesied is fulfilled, how what was hinted at is made clear. And so you get a text like John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, the Word was toward God. That sounds very much like in the beginning in Genesis 1:1. It's a theological interpretation of the Old Testament. And so we go back into the Old Testament, we see Christ there. So we have quite, if we can use the term in a good way, Christians have developed over thousands of years really quite sophisticated ways of reading Scripture. That means it's not a wooden literalism on the one hand, but neither is it, let's make it up as we go, mysticism, which is running rampant, or a Gnosticism where only I have the secret information and I'll let you know about it. It's neither of those things, actually. God has designed and given and provided us with Scripture to reveal his will through the community under the lordship of Christ as we read theologically, as we read in a churchly, in a Christian way. And so that adds sort of spirals of complexity so that, and maybe I'll finish with this because, you know, I'll inflame you and then pass the thing on. So that the adage, you know, people sometimes say, so you need a PhD to read the Bible then? And of course the answer is, yes. Right. Of course you do. Right?
Yes.
Yeah. So, well, at least someone does. But of course you don't. I mean, five-year-olds and six-year-olds and even younger read the Bible and hear God's voice. But it's a false question, right? It's a false opposite. We need people who have PhDs, I mean, whether they've got a PhD or not, we need people who have really advanced studies in Hebrew, Aramaic and Greek, in the ancient Greco-Roman world, in history, in archaeology even, right, Jackie, who's going to present next week. We need experts in all these fields to help us. We need linguists and historians and economists and all the rest. But equally, and this is where if you were five or four or even younger, My children are 9-11, they're already experiencing this. You can also just read it and God speaks. So rather than either or, I think that we need both. and that's the sort of book it is, and that's sort of how we've read it. Is that enough of a gambit?
Good, Mike. Thank you. Give Mike a round of applause. Thank you.
That was a pretty good-looking tractor. Speaking about the Bible, I think I want to start somewhere maybe slightly unexpected, of course. I want us to imagine, if we can, a world, first of all, and I think this is helpful in thinking about the Bible, a world without the Bible. A world before the Bible was written. So a world before the Old Testament. And then a world before what we call the New Testament. And let's imagine those worlds. And I'll explain why I think that's helpful after I do this. So I want us to imagine then the arid air of the Sinai Peninsula. And I want us to look down at our feet. And we see them moving forward. And we look to the feet next to us. And they too are moving forward. And next to them, another pair of feet. And next to them, another pair of feet. In front of us, a body. Behind us, more bodies. All of them streaming forward from slavery to freedom. God has acted. And now I want you to imagine that you're pressed against a wall. You're snug tight between dirty livestock. You are trying to breathe in this kind of putrid, damp and stale air, and you are surprised to see a group of men laying gifts before a hungry and crying baby. God has acted. Now I want you to imagine that you are standing in a garden and you are searching for the one that you have lost. And then suddenly, there he is. He's alive and he's standing before you. And he says to you, why do you look for the living amongst the dead? And now imagine that you are in a room. People are sitting at tables. Some people are sitting on floors. Other people are leaning against walls. And there's like a palpable expectation in the air. And you're waiting. And the waiting is taking forever. And then suddenly there is a wind. And it is a shimmering and shining wind. And it shakes everybody as it fills the temples that are present in that room. God has acted, and the world will never be the same. I start there before we have the written Bible. So I can say two things. And the first is this. That the Bible is not an oracle, a magic oracle that dropped out of heaven, that has no history and has no development. And neither is the Bible, it's just a history of the ancient world that means nothing for us today. Instead, the Bible is a response to the divine action of God in this world. That's what the Bible is. And in that case, it's a human response, inspired by God, because he acted first, and we responded to him. And that allows us to think about when we actually come to the Bible, and we open up those pages. And that's why we find in the Bible narrative. I mean, I listed them all out here. We have narratives and visions and poems and prophecies, new laws and epics, historical accounts, genealogies, parables, letters of comfort, correction, and advice. Have I missed anything out?
Dreams.
Exactly. Anything else?
Songs.
Psalms. Yeah. Now, thinking about this, if these are responses, these are very human responses, normal human expressions that we might expect people to have as a response to an encounter with God. And they're also very human responses when we want to tell each other about that encounter and that experience and that divine act of God in this world. These are the things that we share amongst each other now, and they're the things that the writers of the Bible shared amongst each other as well. So, of course, as you might expect, any response to God, there's going to be debate. We all have a different response to God. There's going to be there's going to be contestation against each other. But there's going to be a lot of agreement too. And we find this in the Bible. Of course, there's a history. What was a good response in one generation may not be a good response in the next generation. One individual may not respond as well as another individual. It doesn't mean they're wrong, but it means that they're different, quite different responses to a God at that time. And I think they're all there, all those responses are there, all the ways are there to tell us who God is and to tell us who God isn't. All of them inspired, but all of them telling us something about God. And thinking about that then, I think another helpful analogy is to turn to the parables of Jesus. And this is the parables of Jesus also give us a nice analogy of what the Bible is as a whole, but albeit in a much looser kind of way. So the parables of Jesus. Jesus doesn't give us a whole list of propositions about what God is like. Jesus gives us stories. And in those stories, he tells these kind of pungent little stories that allow us to come into them. And they ask us, we kind of get this kind of feeling once we've heard these parables, who am I in this story? Where am I in this story? What is my response in this story? These are diverse voices, and all of them need to be there for us to understand who God is. And the Bible, I believe, is much the same. It's a diverse group of stories and parables and psalms. All of them in a response to the act of God first and foremost. And they ask us, who do you believe that I am? Where are you in this story? So, in saying that, I mean, I've told this, what I think the Bible is doing for us through images. And with a poetic cadence in many ways. And I do this on purpose because I believe this is what the Bible does as well. And it does this because it allows us all of us, no matter who we are, no matter what we do, it allows us a place at the table. All of us are allowed to enter the biblical story. All of us are allowed to have a response to what God has done in this world. And it does that by allowing us to have an interpretive framework to come into the Bible with. Of course, it's always asking us, who do you think I am? Where are you in this story?
Thank you, Jonathan. Thank you to our panel for opening up our thinking in very different ways tonight. It's much appreciated. We just take 5 minutes now. If you want to get another cup of coffee, another glass of wine, go to the bathroom, talk amongst yourselves, think of some questions to ask our panel, because the rest of the evening is up to you for the questions to hear the responses. Thank you. I thought I would just start off with a question to our panel, and from that, if you have a question, just put up your hand so I can see. I'll come with the microphone. We need to use the microphone tonight for you to ask your question so everybody can hear. But I just thought I'd open with a question to the panel, and you may all respond, or just one or two who would like to respond to it. Often the question is asked about the Bible, is this a human text? Is it a divine text? Is it both and? What would your response be to the way in which you read Scripture? Yeah.
I suppose, first of all, I preface my answer by saying, shards of the divine are all through it, that it's God-breathed and God-inspired. So I want to preface my answer with that, but at the same time I want to say I'm not a magical thinker. And the Bible is a work of human beings who have written these texts about their journeys of faith. And yet, the Bible, when it comes together, is incredibly profound. An incredible number of layers. I spent 7 years in one book, just one book, and I didn't reach the end of the master's degree and a PhD on one book.
And what was the book?
Song of Solomon, of course. you didn't mention love stories. There's no end to reading the text, and I suppose there are places in the text and in the Song of Songs where I find God where I didn't find God before. So I continue to be surprised by the shards of the divine that I come upon. So both human and divine.
Yes, it's clearly both human and divine. Books written by Matthew and Mark Olivia John. But the question, I'm a theologian, so the question behind that for us is why or how is it holy scripture? How is it holy? And what is its relative authority? And so the history of Christianity has unanimously witnessed to the fact that this is a holy book. It's set apart. It's set apart by God. It is, and I would own all of this, it is not simply the reflections of the religious experience of the ancients. It is also a divine interpretation of such experience for our teaching. And so, at least in theological categories, we would use language like, for inspiration, that it's a verbal plenary inspiration. You know, it's the whole thing, it's the words. There's lots of layers, you know, to unpack around that. Of course, it's not a magic book, and it's not the Book of Mormon that what you were sort of alluding to, fell from the sky. But it is our under Christ and His lordship. It is our authority, and so yeah, natures of holy, set apart, and authoritative become key categories for Christians historically. And if we want to depart from that, you're welcome to. But you are departing from what we mean by Christianity.
I'm going to try and walk a tightrope here. I would say that it's a book where God can get at us. I think it's certainly a holy book. It's certainly a human book that God works through the Holy Spirit to bring Christ before us. Is that nuanced enough? Yeah. These are human authors. I don't think God whispered into their ears the exact words to say, but He certainly inspired those texts through the acts. The divine act of turning up and doing something in this world. So in that way, yes, the text is certainly an inspired text, it's certainly a holy text, and it's certainly a human text.
Thank you, Jonathan. All right, I've asked my question. Someone got a question? Who's going to be first?
Thanks, Matt. Hey, so in light of what you just said, how does that then influence or inform the way we interpret Scripture? So the kind of what we were just talking about before, you know, the Scripture being a revelation of God, but also the revelation of human brokenness in culture and context, so that the people that wrote Scripture, inspired by God, were broken people. And so how does that influence or inform the way that we interpret Scripture?
I think, as we were talking before, I think, certainly, we are always interpreting. And the Bible, it interprets itself as well. So we get this, and I think I mentioned this to you, the Bible is continuously interpreting the acts of God in this world. So you get in Deuteronomy, as I said, if someone has had a divorce, the laws would say that person can never get remarried. So if your wife is unfaithful, you would send her on. If she's unfaithful again, you send her on. But she's never allowed to come back and marry her first husband. But then you get in Jeremiah, an interpretation and an overturning of this law. as if something's gone on in that moment. And that Jeremiah brings to us a reinterpretation of that and saying, no, God isn't like that. God is like this. And you, God wants you back. And he wants you to come back to him. And he is willing to humble himself and to go against those laws and say, no, I love you, I love you, I love you. And I think that means something for us today, that we are interpreting people. And we do it, of course, today in light of Christ. What do these words mean now in light of Christ? And of course, we find out who Christ is through the Bible. But we are always interpreting. We cannot ever be not an interpreting community.
Does there need to be something substantive to that? Does there need to be something substantive to that interpretation? Or is it very floaty and wishy-washy?
Interpretation, I mean, it's never wishy-washy because we always stand in a place to interpret. Whatever we are doing right now, we have made an interpretation and we stand in it. Interpretation is coming to the text again and saying, have I stood in the right place? Am I in the right position? Am I in the right posture? We're always interpreting. You can never get away from it. Wherever you're standing, you have made an interpretation to be standing there. But the thing is to come back and say, is this the right stance? Is this the right stance in light of Christ?
Yeah, I mean, my perspective, again, in theology, we talk about certain doctrines. The one here that you're really putting on the table is a doctrine of revelation. Does God reveal himself? Or is it religion? Is it humans trying to search for meaning in a world that God has made? I think it's, when I say either, the history of Christianity has said it's the former, not the latter. That's what would separate Christianity from pure religion, really. The miracle is that God makes himself known, and we call that the doctrine of revelation. God reveals himself. And that is, we could talk about it for a while, but at some point we will simply have to stop and simply worship and adore the fact that when I was, I don't know, 6 or 7 or 8, I can't remember, I don't know, I became a Christian. And it wasn't because I was intelligent, it wasn't because I was spiritually mature, it wasn't because I was anything particular, but God revealed himself. And the only category I think we have as Christians for faith is purely miraculous. And then after faith, not that you believe it, but we have these, you know, sayings in the history of Christianity, faith seeking understanding. So I believe now what is it I believe in exactly? I believe in God, but then we add to that. And as we continually come back through Scripture, if it is inspired, but here again I would use some more historic definitions of inspiration. It's not a general inspiration. It's not like Shakespeare was inspired to write or Mozart was inspired for music. That's just a very general category. I do think every word was inspired. I think that's the point, actually. But there's genres, there's different, you know, periods and epics, exactly. So what's the parameters? The church, again, I'm just trying to represent more than myself, but the church has historically, up till the modern period, said that the creeds of Christendom, the ecumenical creeds, the Apostles' Creed, Nicene Creed, the definition of Chalcedon, for instance, so Nicaea 381, Chalcedon 451 AD, these set some interpretive boundaries for us. So we already have these sorts of things in Scripture. If anyone says that Jesus is not Lord, doesn't matter how smart they are, walk away. Right? It's not going to be a Christian interpretation. So we already have these little interpretive keys in Scripture. We would then add as the church these early ecumenical, which means all the church together. What does the church believe always and at all times? I believe in, there's a lot of Anglicans here, so, you know, unlike us Baptists, we don't know this, but I believe in God the Father, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son, very God of very God, light of light, who for us and our salvation. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life. I believe in the church, the one holy Catholic apostolic church. These are the things we believe. And no matter how articulate you are, if you don't believe those, you're welcome not to believe them, but don't call it Christianity. So there's a key. There's a narrative arc to Scripture. There's the 66 books that miraculously. It has to be miraculously, given the amount of time, the amount of people, the amount of, you know, weird stuff that happens. There's this narrative arc over scripture. So whatever we interpret has to fit that narrative arc. It has to. Otherwise, it's a different story we're inhabiting. And there has to be, lastly, I think, textual indicators for our belief. We have to see it in scripture. And that might take us generations, hundreds of years, and sometimes we get it wrong and we repent and we realise, you know, slavery probably wasn't God's idea. And we can see that clearly in scripture. Apartheid, that's not really a Christian idea in scripture. We now see that, etc. So what do we believe today that we might not in future? It's not because of culture that raises the question, it puts it on the agenda. But if we can't see it in the text, if we can't read the narrative. So I'm sitting next to a guy, and I'm like, you know, I find myself in arguments all the time. It's a surprise, right? But, and this guy's going off, I'll keep it ambiguous, but he's going off about something, he believes this, that, and the other, blah, blah, blah. And I just sort of said to him, could you just narrate this biblical text that talks about this stuff? I think the exact opposite of what he's saying. Could you just narrate that text with your view? And if you can do that, and it sort of makes sense of the story, there's textual indicators there, it's in line with the historic creeds, then we can agree to disagree, that's okay. Or I might think it's a bunch of non-Christian hoopla, and he couldn't do it. So, you know, if I have a t-shirt, it's put up or shut up, you know. So I think that if that's your question, you know, is it just up to individuals to make it up as we go, and the more cleverer you are, the better you can persuade people? I don't think so. There's a narrative, there's textual indicators, there's some creedal boundaries that help us with the tradition, and then within that we can find our way forward. That's how I begin to address that, if that is what the question's asking.
I suppose I just want to get back to your notion of brokenness in the text, and maybe I want to say, and maybe this is a provocative statement, but I think that the Bible is one of the most dangerous books in the world. There are a lot of bad uncles in the text, and there are a lot of bad uncles who have used the text, and I would have to say, you spoke of the Middle Ages. The stronger the church became in Europe, the more bloodshed there was. The number of battles that have been fought over the interpretations of this text. And I suppose I want to speak to, maybe the message that I was trying to get across tonight was that we are all the people of the book, even if we disagree on interpretation. We are the people of the book by blood or by inheritance, by adoption. We're people of the book. We're a community, and we're a community who can agree, and we're a community who can disagree as well. However, that's not always the way that we practice our Christianity. I think we take quite a lot of delight in othering groups who don't agree with us. And I love the bad uncles in the text. I even love the bad uncles in the text. I wrestle with aspects of the text. I'm frustrated with aspects of the text. But it's my people. It's my text. It's my people. It's my community. It's our community. This book. I think if the Bible was full of purest souls who never did a thing wrong, it would be a hateful book to have to read and then be a failed person yourself in many ways. So I do think we need to be careful in the way that we read this text. I do think we need to read it with love. I think I see, in terms of the way that we read the Bible, there's a battle going on. War and death versus life and love, and we don't see that resolved until we get to Jesus Christ when he says, "Come to me, all you who are heavily burdened, and I'll give you life, and light, this water of life I'll give to you." Of course, we do see a foreshadow of that in the Song of Songs. but I would want Christian community not to other sectors that they don't agree with. I think we should all belong together. We should all talk and argue together. And this is how yeshivas go about. It's not a decent argument about the scripture unless you've got, you know, four rabbis and five opinions. And I think that's a good way to progress. Let's ask those questions, and let's agree to disagree at times.
Cameron's got a question. James.
Good evening. I'm a relatively new Christian, and I read the book of Revelation for the first time last night. And I'm just wondering, what do we do with the seriousness of it? And how do you navigate the world? It's not just that Jesus will save you and love you, it's there's pretty big repercussions if you don't, you know, go along with it. So how do we, you know, converse that to other people? Or, you know, is it our place to do that? I mean, you know, I was pretty horrified by what happened in it. You know? So these are serious consequences if we believe it.
It's both a book of our time, but also a book of another time as well. And I think we need to read it both ways. So I don't think the wisest interpretation would be this is all going to play out next year, for example, or Trump's the beast or something like that. I do think we need to read it in the context in which it's written. And in the context in which it was written was one of the most destabilizing times in history, the time of Roman hegemony over Israel and mass displacement of people. So reading it in that context, reading it perhaps in a Jewish mindset, Jewish cultural set of the time, you could understand how that book is as apocalyptic as it is. But I think the church in its own history has demonstrated how unhelpful it is to live as if the apocalypse is going to happen tomorrow. I think that very black and white, do or die, we're at the edge of the abyss kind of approach to life is not a nice worldview to raise children in, for example. That we need to have hope. The world, who knows what will happen? Who knows what will happen next? But we do have the promise of Christ and his spirit. But trying to unpack Revelation is a very, very long story. So we can't do it here, but we could talk later if you like.
Who's going to say yes to that?
Michael doesn't
want to respond at all.
I need to read to affirm that. It's a difficult book. It's a difficult genre, apocalyptic. And it would be fair to say that, I don't know everyone in this room, but probably none of us in this room have been trained in how to read it. Because it is a particular genre. It's not the only one. In Matthew 24, 25, there's lots of apocalyptic. But it is difficult. So what are these multi-headed beasts? What does that stand for? And what are these trumpets and horses and seals and bowls? I mean, what are they? You know, ask 10 of us, you'll get 12 answers. The first audience knew in an empire that was utterly hostile to them, and they were encouraged by it. So I'd affirm everything there. I'd also affirm, though, if you're a new Christian, it's the first time you've read it. If you are not savingly united to Jesus Christ, you should be fearful, and whatever is to come is not good. That comes through really clearly. However that plays out, but we find that on the lips of Jesus repeatedly. You know? Broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there are who are on it. Narrow is the way that leads to life. He weeps over Jerusalem because they're just not listening. So, yeah, we do pick that up, and it is absolutely horrific in terms of emotionally, because we all know people that will be in that category, or at least at the moment. And that I think we can't evade that, because that's not the only book that talks about it. Every book talks about it. It's just that the church today won't talk about it.
But that's where it leads, right? That's the end of the story in terms of, like,
I'll give you a 2 minute sermon. No, I mean, we often read the text as Westerners. We often start Genesis 3. What happens Genesis 3?
4.
Sin, we're useless, filthy, rotten sods. And we finish with Revelation 20. What happens Revelation 20? Great white throne, judgment of living and the dead, this way, that way. But we're going to skip out 2 chapters at the beginning. It is good, it is good, it is good, it is good, it is good. It is very good. He creates male and female in his image, and they are very good for a purpose. What's that purpose? Revelation 21, 22. Behold, I come and make all things new. There's a new heaven and a new earth. Good time to advertise my book. there will be no tear, there will be no suffering, there will be no death in this existence in which all will be all in Christ Jesus at the centre of it. That's how it finishes. That's God's intent. If you want to go to hell, God will let you. If you want to be separated from Christ, he'll let you. But our job's to say, well, why would you want to? Karl Barth was a German theologian. It's the impossible possibility that people knowing that would choose that. That's as illogical as the fact that every day I have to ask for forgiveness of my sins because me as a child of God, full of Holy Spirit, sins. That's illogical. Why would I do that? Well, I do. Because sin is utterly evil. So I wouldn't want to leech that out of us. I think we need a good dose of that. But that's not the first word, it's not the last word, and it's not the main word. But it is a word.
Look,
I think it's a good book to be reading as a as a brand new Christian. You might want to start with the Gospels, but that's your choice. Song of Songs. Yeah, that's right. Look, I would say the message that comes through loud and clear in Revelation is that take heart, God is with you. And if you take that from Revelation, I think you're taking a pretty good message from it. And I think you're right. I believe with I agree with Yale and Mike here that it's a book of its time, but it's a book that also shows us that we are dealing with some from mighty powerful crap, even in our own time. Just as the writer of that book was dealing with a lot of crap at their time as well. And what comes through in that, and if they took it as encouragement, was that Christ is with you and he will prevail. I'm slow to do anything more with that book, but yeah.
Okay, I've just got a sort of a question I'd like to put forward and get your views on. We've talked about Christ being the centre. Things that we look at the scripture through that, and suddenly we say all scripture is infallible or inspired. Mm-hmm. So we take the Old Testament passages, which talks about God being a warrior, vindicating the enemies, and slaughtering the wild and dashing the babies, and then we come to the Judges. Sort of transition period, and there's an emphasis on love and justice. And then it's culminated in Jesus, who talks about loving others and sacrificial love, agape. What I liked your opinions on, does that really affect the transition of Scripture? You can't take an Old Testament passage and quote it as totally inspired. It has to be sifted through Christ's eyes. Is that
Warren? Mike's ready to go.
Thanks, Warren. I wouldn't disagree, other than I'd maybe push back on just a little bit of the language. I mean, all scripture is inspired. That doesn't negate the fact that there's a progressive revelation, quite clearly. Even the most inane acceptance of that, we no longer sacrifice animals as part of our worship under the Old Testament law. Yeah, so there's a progressive revelation of God, which doesn't contradict inspiration. That would be my only pushback. Other than that, I'd want to ask a few more questions, Warwick, as to what is the couple of questions behind that question, if that makes sense. You're tempting us into something. Do you know what I mean? There's a motivation behind that that I
did.
I know what. So yes.
I guess I started thinking because in our study we had some Muslims. We just wanted to discuss differences of opinion, and they believed that the Quran was absolutely inspired, dot tittle words. Everything that came from that was of God. Inspired for Allah, and I just thought that is extremely dangerous. And it also, I've been we've come across Christians quoting Old Testament scripture and, for all sorts of theological reasons. And you think, would Jesus do that? And that's my question. We need a method of sifting the law through a loving eye.
Yeah. So, I mean, the others will want to comment. I think that what we're dealing with there, and not playing games, is with we're dealing with a very different definition of inspiration for what Muslims have with the Quran. There are no critical readings of the Quran, none whatsoever that are permissible. You do a critical reading, someone will hunt you down and kill you. You do a cartoon, they'll hunt you down and try to kill you. I mean that seriously. They've never gone through any critical hermeneutical renaissance with the Quran, whereas at least Christianity has, which sponsors some of these different ways of reading. So it's a different definition of inspiration. A Muslim definition of inspiration is shared by fundamentalist Christians, where it's a wooden literalism which does not take into factor genre whatsoever. It doesn't take into factor what period of time this is written in. And so it's a flat book, as if there was no history, no background, no culture, nothing. It's like, I've read the Quran, it's much like, it's a bit like Proverbs, isn't it? Sort of, no context, whereas very different from Scripture. So that would be how I'd begin. It's a very different definition of inspiration that we're working with, although I acknowledge that fundamentalist, very conservative Christians have exactly the same view as Muslims. And I would say that's a problem. That would be my beginning.
There's a beautiful image in scripture which describes God as whistling. And I can just imagine this whistle going out and his lost sheep, his lost people are gathered from all over the world. And I wonder if reading the Bible is somewhat like that, and that there's this whistling that happens. You know, the Bible's very much about, especially in the Old Testament, about working with the raw materials of the people in which God was revealing himself all the way from the beginning. Hence you have these horrendous texts where there are genocides going on and kingdoms being made and lost, etc., etc. Slaves being taken and all sorts of terrible things. And yet at the same time there's this, like I wonder sometimes when I read the text, and it is a beautiful text, beautifully written. It's a Shakespeare of the ancient Near East. It's as if I can hear this whistling, and it's like the principles and the virtues and the beautiful things of God are beginning to make themselves seen in the text. And I think there are ebbs and flows with this. You see moments of self-sacrifice or love or obedience or faithfulness being demonstrated, and then you see the people ebbing away again and being involved in idolatry, etc. But I think the pinnacle comes in the life of Christ, certainly, especially John 1:1, where the Word was with God, the Word was God, and He was the light. He was the light of men. It's like at this moment, the reality of what God was drawing the whole of human civilization towards becomes revealed or glimpsed just in a moment, for a moment. And I think it's our job as a community of the people of the book to let that light shine and not let it slip back into darkness or judgmentalness or exclusions, but embrace and allow that light to shine. A real torch, a torch on the hill.
Got a question here from Graham.
Really, just a comment.
You're holding up here.
I'm a scientist, been a scientist all my life. And when I heard the comment before that our faith should help our understanding, I just want to make the point that it's round the other way as well, that our understanding should impinge on our faith. That certainly worked for me. Because I think the so-called confrontation between science and Christianity is all a fraud. It's not there. There's so much harmony there. And that's what I've worked through. And as a teacher for 15 years, I've been challenged by how we deal with that with our children, now my grandchildren, my students, and so on. and we are giving them sometimes quite confusing messages, and that's the problem. But I guess we're working.
My earlier point is what we're finding, we find some extremes. On one extreme, we're going to church, and week by week we're told to have more faith. And it seems that what the preacher means by that is we should believe in our belief. But that's the problem, isn't it? That was what I was trying to, my earlier point, I agree with exactly what you said. Romans 12:1, and most of our English text, this is your spiritual act of worship, present your bodies, living sacrifices. The Greek, this is your logike latria, this is your rational act of worship, present your bodies as living sacrifices. Because in Scripture, yeah, there's no dichotomy, right? Head and heart, that's a really weird distinction. We're holistic, and so I'd agree with you exactly. I didn't mean earlier by that to set up a wedge here. Yeah, I agree.
Daniel's got a question here.
Hello.
Hello.
You answer again? So growing up in a Christian household, I was always like pretty happy, I guess, with scripture and whatnot, until someone told me about the Apocrypha, and I kind of got a bit rattled about how we choose some books, and then there's a whole genre set of books that apparently we don't even look at. And I've looked into that more, and it just freaked me out even more and more. I have to end on that huge.
I guess it depends on what kind of Christian denomination or that you belong to, because some people do read the Apocrypha and have those secret books inside of their Bibles, the Catholics for one, the Greek Orthodox another, and they see those books as being authoritative as well as the Bible. So I certainly don't think you should rule them out.
They're not scripture if you're not a Catholic, and Catholics only believe that their scripture from 1562 onwards was the first time they made that authoritative. The Apocrypha, those extra books, we do read them as scholars, and a lot of Christians do read them. They're fascinating. Some are plain stupid and some are brilliant history. The Maccabees, you know, first thing of 34 Maccabees, Bill and the Dragon's pretty dumb. But so it's not that we're afraid of them or shy of them as Christians. The Catholic Church has it in their Bibles, the Orthodox Church has it, but they're not authoritative books, they're still only at the 66. So it's not that we should be afraid of them, have a read of them, and I think you'll quickly see, like many Christians before you, that they're quite useful, but they read very differently than a biblical book. They really do, because the Spirit's not speaking through them. Of course I'm going to say that I'm a Christian. But this was only canonized by the Catholic Church in the late 1500s. So you know, it took them a long time to come to that decision, didn't it? And the authorized Bible of the Roman Catholicism is the Latin Vulgate written by Jerome. And he included the Apocrypha, but he included it with a preface. These are not sacred scriptures, but they are useful for the edification of Christians. So I'm a Protestant, not a Catholic, and I like my Catholic brothers and sisters, but I'm not one of them. It's not Holy Scripture. So how can we say that? This is a very short answer to a long discussion, but Christians have believed from day one, as soon as the first letter was written and then circulated, that the scriptures authenticate themselves. It is not a pope, it is not a bishop, it is not me or you or the church gathered that authenticates scripture. Scripture authenticates itself. It's utterly circular reasoning. I can't prove that to anyone. And the church has never tried to. We just know it's true. Because when we read scripture, when we pray scripture, when we do all that stuff that we've been talking about, we hear God's voice in ways we do not hear in the Apocrypha. We do not hear in all the other pseudepigrapha books, and in a way that we do not hear through Shakespeare. That doesn't mean God don't use those books. God will use anything. Karl Barth said God will use a violin or a dead dog to speak to us if he wants to. But he authoritatively speaks through those 66 books. So it's not a taboo topic, and certainly I wouldn't say don't read them, but I don't think any of us would need to be threatened by that, if you like. With the church, historical, yeah, read them for your edification, but they're different than Holy Scripture.
Thank you.
Just want to say that the Bible is a very, very old text, and the Bible has salted this culture so deeply that you can't go see a film at the theatre without seeing some symbolism or a verse or a word from the Bible. So I think the Bible holds a special place, certainly within Christianity and within Judaism, as our sacred books. But I don't think we should underestimate the way in which it's shaped the very culture that we live in as well. I would also like to say that whatever you read, you should read critically. I think you should read critically. You should ask questions. You should think deeply about whatever you're reading. I think you can find God in multiple spaces, including the Apocrypha, in novels, in poetry, in film, and in art. I think you can find God everywhere. Of course, the Bible is special, very special to us, but whatever you're engaging in, do it critically. Don't be afraid of it.
I've still got time for two more questions. Any more? Anybody else got questions? We may never have these three people back on the coast again.
It's the promising. I'm pretty sure it's
good. I see a tent. Maybe I should stand up. I understand the tension between the humanness of the Bible and our desire to, because we've experienced. That's what I hear you saying, that we experience its authority. It speaks to us, and somehow we intuitively recognize that. I'm not quite sure how to phrase this question, but would any of you like to comment on the idea that the Bible also contains not just sacred history or cultural history, or whatever, but has an imperative in it. In other words, there's something that comes through this word that commands us to alter our way of thinking and our way of life. So it gives you an opportunity to comment.
I agree. And if you couldn't say that it's simply history, that was not what I intended. I called it sacred or cultural memory, which I think is a slightly different emphasis. So, of course, it's historical work. It's a very old book. But it represents a community of faith that has developed and critiqued and thought and written over generations and generations and generations. And I think that's precious. And I think that's what God had, and that's what God worked with in terms of Scripture. There is an imperative in Scripture. And I think we find it, surfaces. You know, like the Tahom in the beginning, the deep sea from which God created everything. I think this profound truth raises itself and reveals itself multiple times through Scripture, even through some of the hard passages. And that imperative is to love. And I think that comes to love and life, and that comes to fruition in the life and the sayings of Jesus Christ. And I see it particularly revealed in the book of John. I do think we find it in Revelation as well, because the leaves are there to heal the nations, and the commendation that we won't need to cry anymore. Yes, I do think it's an imperative, and I think that imperative is to lay down a foundation of love in the world and bring our messianic future in that way.
The Bible certainly has an imperative, and the imperative is that Christ is for you and not against you. And he calls us through that, says, come to us, come to me, come to me. That is the imperative. And then everything else spins off from that, I think. But the message is certainly that God is for us. The tension between it being an inspired book, a divine book, and it being a holy book, it is both. It is both, but I have to come back to my first kind of opening statement, is that it's a book that is in a response to God acting first. And therefore, it is a holy, it is a human book, but it is also a divine book. And it's divine mostly because the Holy Spirit is alive and active now. And the Holy Spirit, it makes a space for us inside of the Bible to meet us and to challenge us with the imperative of that I am with you, will you come to me?
I'm not really sure what else, like what you were pushing for, so I'm slightly on the wrong track, but I went to a public lecture by a world-famous liberal Catholic scholar, classic liberal, you know, the adage, liberals have no grandchildren, because the last generation, there's nothing to pass on. Someone who thinks scripture is wonderful books, he spends his life studying it and teaching it, but doesn't believe any of it. And he happens to be an ordained Catholic priest, which is kind of odd. So we're in a, listening to him, and it comes to the Q&A, and I'm sitting next to about 9 or 10 retired Catholic priests, all in their dog collars and stuff, and they look about 108, not out. And one of the guys puts his hand up, stands up, and says, "Brother, such and such," because, you know, one Catholic priest to another. He said, "Brother, such and such, what would you die for?" Great question, isn't it? What would you die for? And this world-class distinguished scholar, what would I die for? I'd have to think about that. This is a Christian audience, right? This very old Catholic priest says, well, on behalf of my fellow brothers, we would die for Christ and the confession of Christ and what he stands for. I thought, well, that's impressive, isn't it? I want to be like him. So, is there an imperative? There's about 1 million, and they all cluster and centre in the confession that Jesus Christ is Lord. That God so loves us, he sent his son Jesus, whosoever. So I think, yes, there's 100 of them, but they all cluster around the centrality of Christ and what he has for us. C.S. Lewis. A lot of you will know C.S. Lewis. I spoke to somebody the other day. I said, anyone read any more know C.S. Lewis? Not a single person. They're all under 30. Miserable, right? C.S. Lewis has this nice little adage, and it is just an adage, but God is the ultimate gentleman, and he will give us our choice. And so we're so attracted to the Christ who was crucified on a cross for us and our salvation rose again that we would take up our cross daily and follow him. Let's hope that's so. But if people so choose not to reject that imperative, they have that choice. Is that what you were partly looking for?
That's what he got anyway. No, that's what he got. Don, last question.
Right, thank you. I'd like to go full circle and go right back to where you started and see how that those things. Firstly, some a few affirmations. I just love your Jewish emphasis on remember and memory. We share that, of course, very much in our sister faiths. And your expression that as we spend time encountering Scripture, it thickens our heritage. Never heard that in 50 years as an Anglican priest, that word thickens. Beautiful. And Jonathan, I'm sure there was something here I was going to respond to in this.
You can email me.
That'll do. I love it anyway. But I'm going to come back to, Mike, where you were going in your opening one, which was that the experience of the Scriptures is a communal experience. As we participate collectively in the good story, in the grand story, gathering around the word written, employing the art and the science of reading Scripture. So I want to ask a practical question. How do we, as communities of faith, better collectively experience Scripture? And could I just do a little boast here? As an Anglican, I'm used to services where we always read directly from Scripture, whether the preacher preaches off it or not.
Old, new, and gospel.
Drives me bananas when they don't, but never mind. there's all these marvellous questions sitting there in these three passages of Scripture, and we're all saying, what did that mean? What did that mean? And he dashes off and preaches on something else. Not this one. You know what I mean?
Yeah.
But as communities of faith, what are we really doing to gather collectively? Even now, this is still very much Reformed tradition.
The audience sits silently. The soul mouth speaks and says, this is our collective experience of Scripture. Home groups are doing something for us. Our home group is up to chapter 3 of Revelation. You are welcome to join us. I am reading the Revelation more deeply than I have in 50 years as an Anglican priest, and it is comprehensible, sort of, if N.T. Wright is your guide. Back to the question. I'm genuinely interested. How would we better collectively experience this magnificent heritage?
Well, I really appreciated what Mike said also, because that's exactly what happens in the synagogue every Shabbat, right? Even more so than simply reading, we read 5 books throughout the year, but you end up reading the same book or the same passage at the same time of the year, and it falls into, so not only are you reading the Bible, but it seems to connect itself to the rhythms of the seasons as well. And then, you know, certain festivals, you know, festivals of the Old Testament, Sukkot and Pesach and the rest of them, reading specific books during those festivals as well. So I always know when it's Pesach, because my family is eating together. We're reading the Song of Songs on that night. We're also remembering the Exodus. And reading from the Exodus, the book of Exodus as well. But also there's a full moon in the sky, because it's at the same time every year. So every year, after we've finished our meal and we've prayed and we've read, we go outside and look up at the full moon. And there's this wonderful, my message tonight is around the continuity and connection that we might experience as people of the book. And that for me is a beautiful gift that I've been given from the way that I was raised. Yeah. So yeah, collective reading of Scripture is fantastic.
I would say make your church porous, which I think what you're doing tonight. You're inviting people in. They have slightly different views about the Bible, but we're doing it together. And that's really important. So make your walls porous. Do not shut down. The second thing is to read. We must read our Bibles across generations. We must read it with the old, with the young, with the teenagers. And we have to be reading together. But then we have to be reading across culturally as well. We need to hear what Africans are saying, the Norwegians are saying, the Australians, God save us, are saying. Okay? But we have to be doing that. And then we have to be reading across centuries. Reading with Calvin, reading with Luther, you know? Reading across our denominations, we must be doing that. Because all of us, again, have a certain interpretive lens on it. We all need to hear each other and take off those corners. And all of us come before the foot of Christ.
And you'll have many of the answers. My mum became a Christian a decade before my dad did, so it still mystifies me really what a family devotion is. I try my best, but it's not very successful. But I've been in Christian families, you know, generations of Christians, where they're reading Scripture as a family, and you know, many of you, that's your testimony. You're doing it brilliantly. That's a great example, isn't it? I mean, Warwick, you know, I know Warwick. And Mary, and for a year, right? We went to your place. We listened to James Houston and James Torrance on audio cassette, and then discussed and chatted. It was a time of my life when I needed that. And we were listening to Scripture. I was being mentored and very formative. Maybe I've never told you that. So that's another way, right? Mentoring and disciple. I mean, none of this is new. I don't have new ideas, right? But we're used to, as Christians, the intergenerational thing. Huge, huge. We hardly do that. Anglicans, you do read Scripture in church. You do stand up, recite the creed together. Mormon Baptists, you know, we might do that never. But, I mean, that's kept this Anglicanism alive and well in many ways. Do you know what I mean? But we're used to, I've got people in front of me in my class. We've got this generational change, and so they're all these, what's the latest generation? What are you? Z?
Gen Z.
So now I've got people in my class who have been reading about sociology books who don't like authority, have an innate distaste for it, right? Don't tell me what to do. No Bible's going to tell me what to do. God's not going to tell me what to do. And I think that what it was pointed out to me, I think, that the part of the issue of Christians of that age group is that I can tell them that the Bible's authoritative and God speaks until you blue in the face, but until they hear it, they won't believe it. And so they've been victims of theological malpractice. Is that a wonderful term? We've privatized it all. And so if we could start showing people, Christians and others, how we hear God speak in Scripture, and you can only do that when you do it communally, however, and you're more creative than me, then they hear the voice of God in the text. And then it's like a bug, which many of you have caught. And you've been reading Scripture your entire lives, and rereading it, reading it, and rereading it, and keep finding gems there. A shameless plug. So I've written this little book on heaven, a lot of revelation in it. $25 is the but I've written this little book on heaven where I've written it with the intent that I want children's workers and I want adults and I want parents, and in fact I want everybody to be able to pass on the faith to others, particularly around what's to come. Life after death, N.T. Wright. Brilliant. Who can compare to N.T. Wright? And so I've divided each little chapter into four sections. The first section, let's listen. And so here's just a key text. Here's a central text that talks about this aspect, and just trying very simply to listen. And then the next section, let's talk. I mean, systematic theology. I've got to put systematic theology as a title, right? Let's talk. What does this mean? So what is this pearly gates and gold on the floor? And what is going on there in this book of Revelation? What is this? So, but then the last section, which I think is my point here, the last little section is let's play. Okay, so we've heard, we've begun to discuss and answer some of the technical sort of stuff. Now, what windows are being opened? What door is put ajar? Where's God inviting us in? And so deliberately with this picture, you know, this, the God is inviting us into a conversation. That's what Scripture does. And it doesn't give us all the answers because it never intended to. It's not because there's anything wrong with the book. God could have written a systematic theology if he wanted to, but he didn't. Not because he wasn't good enough, but he wanted something else. So I would guarantee that sort of an approach where we listen, because we've got some skills to do so, we then come to talk. And, I mean, you'll have more ideas than we will. And then let's play with those ideas. Let's tease them out. And if young people, young adults particularly, can experience the internal testimony of the Holy Spirit speaking through Scripture, and they can know that the Lord Jesus Christ, even though he's not physically here, is as real and close to them as if he's inside them. I think there's Bible verses about that, being in Christ. Then I reckon we're beginning to read Scripture communally, collectively, and it'll, like wildfire. But I think we're probably doing some of it already.
Thank you, Mike.
Could I just tell you here that I'm in the same home group as Don, and we do perhaps two verses, and we discuss those, and that's all we do in a night. And we have wonderful talk over two verses.
You're going to be doing it when you get to heaven, aren't you? Yeah,
right.
What is it?
Let's get out and read now. But just before I talk about the next few weeks, could I ask Ian? I meant to have Ian pray for us at the beginning, so I'll sort of bring him back and bless us at the end, and hopefully God is out of time and can cover the beginning and the end and just pray for what's been shared tonight and the continual work of the Spirit. Thank you, Ian.
So you want me to pray for what we're going to hear before, after we've heard?
Whatever God tells you.
Sounds like a grace, Ian.
Thank you. Father, we thank you for our visitors here tonight who've prepared to be on this platform and to open their ideas to us. We thank you for those of us who are visiting here tonight who come out of curiosity. We thank you for those who routinely come here but wanted to think more in this area. And Holy Spirit, we thank you for your presence with us. Thank you for the wisdom, the grace, and the faith that we've heard expressed tonight. Help us, Lord, as we go home, not to forget what we've heard, not to forget maybe insights that you've given us, or new ways of seeing or hearing or thinking. We pray, Lord, that you would draw us into engagement with your word, with you, to read the Old Testament through the lens of Christ, to read the New Testament through the lens of Christ, and to allow you to speak to us, to call us, to woo us, to lead us, to impel us. Through it all, to assure us that we are loved by you and draw us on to this great walk, this journey, this safari that we are called on with you into the future that you have. Thank you, Lord, for tonight. We bless you and we ask you to bless us. Amen.
Well, next week we have Jackie Lloyd taking us, and she's going to open up the topic, as it says on the sheet. Should have got a program as she came in. If you didn't, they're on the table in the foyer that outlines the topics of the next 3 weeks. And next week, Jackie's going to open up the topic, how does one read the Bible and interpret it? We've touched on some of that tonight, but she's going to take us more deeply. Jackie, I'd like to come forward and just say a few things about next week.
Next week, we're actually really just going to pick up from where we are here now and take it a little bit further. So we'll talk about things like genre and apocalyptic. In fact, I wasn't going to do too much of that, but maybe we need to really go there. And just learn a few tips on just how to read the different parts of Scripture well. We'll think about historical context so we understand, you know, when we pick up Jeremiah, what's going on here, what's going on in the world around him, why is he writing the stuff he's writing? I'm just picking that up as an example. And get a sense of the whole flow of the story from creation to new creation, Genesis to Revelation, where things fit in the whole story, and bringing it most clearly to Christ at the center, and how Christ interprets the Old Testament and what that means to how we read it today. So just a few simple tips that anyone can pick up that will just perhaps help you along and just give you some ideas of where not to go and where to go, and to delve in more deeply and just get a better understanding of it, because it really does all make sense. And it's only because we're in the 21st century that we sometimes read things and think, well, what on earth is going on there? That makes no sense. So that's the next thing.
Thank you, Jackie. We look forward to that. So as you go tonight, the table over here by the door, there's some photocopies of a couple of articles, one by N.T. Wright, How Can the Bible Be Authority? And one by Mike Hubbard, who's here tonight, The Dogma is the Drama. So there's two theological articles if you want to read a bit more theology. But also got a copy of a couple of blogs by Peter Enns and Karen Keane on How Does the Bible Work? How do you work with this as literature? It's more lighter reading, so there's a copy of those for everybody as you go. But if you want something a bit more technical on the table there, there's Mike's article on N.T. Wright. I don't know who's the better of the two, but read them both and make your own decision.
We don't know who.
We do, Mike. It's not you.
I agree.
So, help things. If you've got time, clear your table and take it to the kitchen. That adds to the quality of life. I trust this has been a rich evening for you. We look forward to seeing you next Thursday. Bring some friends, whatever. God bless you.